Amen. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Verse 19. I'm on page 55. I guess that's where you're on page 56. Okay. There arose a division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, "He has a demon, and he's insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one who's demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" The teaching of Jesus frustrated the Jews and confused them. They thought Moses was the way to the Father. They thought only they were chosen to be saved. Jesus is saying that he is the door, not Moses. Yet to realize how radically different Jesus' message was to what they believed. We're used to the idea that Jesus is the Savior. They were not at all used to that idea. When Jesus is bringing his message, it seems so different that they think that he's at least wrong, if not worse. And one of the reasons why the signs and wonders proliferate in his ministry, in the ministry of Paul and others, is because God was backing this different message that was coming, this redefinition of the old message that was being brought forth. So Jesus is saying, it's not Moses that's the door, I am the door. Jesus is saying that the Gentiles would find salvation also, which is a totally new idea to them. Some said Jesus must be demon-possessed. Others said that he must come from God because he works so many signs and wonders, which is the purpose of signs and wonders. Now, you know, it's easy to read this stuff and sort of log it into the history of the Bible and the interesting stories. But we have to remember that these things are given to us by God because they have relevance now. And the exact relevance now is this, that many of us grew up thinking that the way to God is through religion. Going to church, doing good things. And all of those things will result from a relationship with God, but they are not the way to God. All salvation is based in relationship. The Jews knew this because God had a relationship with Adam. God had a relationship with Noah. God had a relationship with Abraham. God had a relationship with Jacob, with Moses, with David. Down through history, God related to people in a relational way, and that is how they came to know God. The scripture says about Abraham that he believed God, he trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was the fact that he trusted God that made God say, "You are a good man. You're acceptable to me because you trust me." Abraham, you know, left his secure home. He left his position as the head of the tribe. That's what he would have been when Terah died. He left the comfort of all of the things that they had built and accumulated there. He left the protection of the larger clan to follow a voice. A voice whom he'd never seen. He didn't even have a burning bush. He had a voice. And he followed the voice all the way across his world. Away from all those other things. He believed God. And God said, "That makes you rightly related to me because you believe me." Down through history, we see that God has worked related to people on that basis continuously. And what happens to us is we tend to start off relationally with God, and then it develops into ritual and religion. It's easy to reduce from relationship to ritual and religion. We do it all the time. If we do not take care of our marriages, that's what they become. Ritual and religion. If we do not take care of our relationships with our children, that's what they become. Ritual and religion. And they're never satisfying. They don't work. They don't have the life. When we want to reignite the spark in our relationships, what we have to do is to stir up the relationship, not improve the ritual. You know, I mean, I've seen this, but I've told you before. I'm always amazed that these guys are running around the office on the 14th of February, and they're going around, they're going, "Oh my gosh, I got to get out. I haven't bought the stuff yet. And if I come home without the stuff, I'm going to get my tail kicked up around my nose, and I'll be out of, I'll be out of favor for whatever." And I'm thinking, man, that's a really nice relationship. Their whole sense is obligation to meet a ritual. Now, there is a relationship behind that ritual, but they long since forgot it. I grew up Catholic, and I learned a great deal about my relationship with God and the Catholic Church. I'm deeply appreciative of what I learned. But I also saw a people who had devolved into a very high, powerful ritual and religion and had lost the relationship behind all of that. Behind all of that. You know, you get situations where people, they got married in a fever hotter than a pepper sprout. They've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out, you know. Because what happened in Jackson is they had three kids. And then what happens is that she's taking care of the kids and he's trying to feed them. And they're doing this, they're doing that. And before you know it, they're too busy to have a relationship with each other. And they kind of go their separate ways. The kids go to school and they turn around and they say, "Who are you?" Because they failed to be wise enough to nurture the relationship as they went along. That Nancy and I were very fortunate when we met the Lord to grow up in the Lord, in a church that had a lot of great teaching. And one of the things that they taught us, for instance, was how to maintain our relationship. Nancy and I have had date day every Thursday. Sometimes in our life it's a different day, but we've had a date day for 42 years. And we have gotten away by quarters for 42 years, at once a quarter, somewhere. Back when we were Poe.
I'll never hear your three sentences, right?
Yeah. This isn't a prayer request. Back when we were Poe, we would go places that we could afford, which wasn't much, but we were together.
Tell them where you went.
Well, I will, right? Sam always gets excited about these seedier sides of life. One of the places that was pretty cheap was called the Charlie's Club. It was a concrete block building in which there was this huge gymnasium for people to work out. It was a meat market. Everybody would come and work out and, you know, whatever. And they sold rooms by the hour at the Charlie's Club. And actually, since it was by the hour, it was pretty cheap, so we could get a room over the weekend for really cheap. So we wound up at the Charlie's Club one night. Do what? So we have gotten away to maintain our relationship intentionally, and God has blessed us with 42 years. And so it is with God. You know, we were talking about Joe Terry yesterday. Some of you all were there. And when I heard about Joe Terry dying, I went to my private room, my private place, and I sat down to think about what I wanted to think about that, what I wanted to say about that. And I sat down and I wrote pretty much what I read yesterday. But one of the things that struck me about Joe was that he was God's friend. Joe was God's friend. The way that you would think about Joe and his religion was that he was God's friend. The Bible says that Moses was a friend of God. He says that Abraham was a friend of God. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. He was God's friend. And that's what I want to be, God's friend. Sometimes when you're trying to figure out just how it is we're supposed to relate to the Lord, we get all lost because of all the teaching and programming that we've had. And we go, well, that's how I should go to church more. Or maybe I should break down and tithe. Or, you know, I don't know. Maybe I don't know what I should do. But I should do something more in order to have a better relationship with the Lord. I'm really, you know, am I taking off the score sheet enough? You know, when I was a kid in the Catholic Church, we used to have what we called obligationist Catholics. An obligationist Catholic is a person who does the obligatory things necessary to be okay with God. And so we used to have these debates about how late you could come to Mass and how early you could leave in order to have met your obligation to go to Mass. And they finally decided that you had to come before the introit was done and you could leave as soon as the communion started. And if you did those things, then you met your obligation. And, you know, in his book, Alan, his last book he wrote, he was talking about going to a Catholic church and seeing people sit in the back and reading the newspaper during the church service. But they were there. They were there. Other people defined it that you had to go on Christmas Eve and Easter. If you did that, then you were okay. And anytime you get to talking about what is the minimum obligation you have to meet in order to have a relationship, you're missing the point. So, in trying to figure out how it is that I'm supposed to walk before the Lord, the concept that came to me is friend. is that we're supposed to be friends. The thing about friends is that friends are together a lot. They talk, they chat. Friends overlook the fact that one of them is flawed or that they're... I mean, friends are there for the difficulty. Friends are there to celebrate with you. It's a conversational relationship. C.S. Lewis says all salvation is a conversation. It's a conversation. And so Jesus is telling them this. He's saying it's not about keeping the law of Moses. It's not about being born into Israel. That's not what God is seeking from you. That is a blessing giving to you. But what it's about, what it's been about from the beginning, is a relationship. A relationship. A friendship between God and this particular people. The people of Israel were no better people than any other people on the earth. They lived better in many ways because God invested His light in them. But had God invested His light in the Hittites, they would have been better than the people of Israel. The people of Israel were not chosen because they were good. They were chosen because they descended from Abraham, God's friend. God's friend. They descended from Abraham, God's friend. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah because Judah was the forerunner of God's friend David. So the people of Israel had no reason to be proud and haughty. They were the beneficiary of a friendship that went back for thousands of years. And God used them as the conduit of light going forward. But He never intended that they should be the only people who had a relationship with God. Truth is, they never were. You all remember the story in the Ten Commandments about Moses running away from Egypt and he winds up over in the house of Jethro, priest of Midian, where he meets his wife. You know, remember the seven daughters and all that sort of stuff. And he works there for a number of years as a shepherd in the house of Jethro, the priest of Midian. When God calls him to go back to Egypt to rescue the people, he takes his wife and children with him. After a while, that doesn't work out, and so because he's too busy in ministry, and so they leave and go back home. And eventually, Jethro brings them back to him. I've had enough of these grandkids. They were good for the first month, but you know, I didn't take them to raise. And so he brings the children and the wife back to Moses and says, you know, you need to take care of your family. And he goes, well, I'm really busy. He said, I've got a lot on me. And Jethro said, well, it's easy to see what your problem is because you're trying to solve everybody's problem. He said, you are answering every question that comes to the top. And he said, that's not the way God would have you do that. He said, you should point men over tens, men over fifties, men over hundreds, men over thousands, and let them handle the things that would come to their level and bump to the next level what they can't handle. And you should only handle the things that filter up above all of that, the very serious, important issues. And he said, then you'll have time for your family. So Jethro, the priest of Midian, rebukes Moses, the man of God, for the bad way in which he was trying to manage the situation, and Jethro was right. You know why Jethro was right? Because he was a friend of God. He wasn't a Jew. He didn't flow out of that lineage there. He was a priest of Midian. You remember that all the pagan nations originally came from Noah? And all the pagan nations all started off with the same information that the Semites wound up with? The sons of Shem? All the pagan nations. And so what happens is even though the pagan nations drifted away from God, not all men did. You know, we're told that Job was the most righteous man in the East. He was a contemporary of Abraham, who was known as the most righteous man in the West. But Job, a man in the East who was way out of Israel, was the most righteous man in the East. He was a friend of God. People have found God all over the place in time. They didn't have to just be in Israel. I remember one time we tell the story that Elijah was all upset because he felt like he was the only one left who was faithful to God. And God said, I've got 7,000 men in Israel who are faithful to me that you don't even know about. So the point is Jesus is saying to them, we're not saved by being Jews. We're not saved by being sons of Abraham. We're not saved by keeping the Mosaic law. We're saved by a relationship, and your relationship with me will enable you to have a relationship with the Father. I'm here to restore that relationship. That's why I've come. At the time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus said to them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give life eternal to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Even in the face of his miracles, many people did not see or hear him. They did not see or hear him. They kept asking him to make a clear declaration of who he was. He said, "I've already done that. For those who can hear me, I've already done that. The problem is not with my declaration. The problem is with your ears. And the reason you can't hear is because you do not expect to hear what I'm saying to you. You're locked into what you think and believe. You're locked into what you believe is how you relate to the Father. In spite of the fact that it was not how we got started with all of this. I reveal myself through my miracles. I reveal myself through my teaching. Some of it was in the form of parables. If you could hear my voice, you would understand them. Many of you cannot hear me because you are not my sheep. You have separated yourself from the voice of the shepherd. You don't have a relationship with me. Just that simple. You don't have a relationship with me. You're trying to hear God and avoid me. Ignore me. It ain't going to happen. You've got to have a relationship with me in order to find salvation. My sheep hear me and they get eternal life. They get eternal life. My Father who has given them to me, that's the sheep, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answers them and said, "I show you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him and said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them and says, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom God, the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said I am the Son of God." Jesus cuts to the chase in the face of his skeptics about who he is. "I receive my ministry from the Father in heaven, and I and the Father are one." This time they understood what he was saying. And they took up stones to kill him. It's clearly blasphemy to make yourself out to be God, unless you are. Unless you are. You know, there's the thing about God, I think, that's interesting for us to remember is there are things that God can do that are not sin, that if we do them, they are. For instance, you know that God can kill anybody who wants to? Because he made them. It is his purview to do that. And so God can't commit murder. He can't commit murder because he's God. We have a tendency, because of our egalitarian tendencies, to say, well, God has to do everything we have to do. It's not true. Ever been a parent? You have certain privileges that your children don't have. Jesus turned their own doctrine on them, and he refers to Psalm 83, where God calls the rulers of Israel gods and son of the Most High. Psalm 83:1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" God says to the unjust rulers. "Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." He's saying your judges are unjust and they are deceived. And they are giving false judgment. They are giving preferential judgment to the rich. And they are not standing up for the needy and the fragile and the unborn. He says. And he says, if you want to be a nation that walks with me, you got to fix your judges. You know, we talk about political goals. We all have political goals. There's very little that's more important than fixing our judges. We give pretty short shrift to the judge elections. You know, there's a whole stack of them. We don't know who they are. We either don't vote them or we guess. But there's very little. I mean, if we can get the judges right, you'd be surprised how the country would go around. And then he said to them, they walk in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. All of you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all the nations. In this psalm, God rebukes the rulers of Israel for being unjust and bad leaders, or bad shepherds, which is what Jesus was doing. They were designed to rule and reign as God, as gods. You realize that human beings are made of divine material, and they're made in divine image. We share the divinity of God at some level. So when God is talking to the rulers of Israel, he said, you all have divinity in you, and yet you'll die like men, or like we might say, you'll die like dogs. You'll die like a piece of trash because you have denied the divinity that's in you. I have put in you part of me. The Spirit of God that's in you came from me. And you are built in my image. You are meant to act and think like I think. And yet you refuse to do that. They were made in the image of God, but they adopted the image of the god of this world, Satan. The image that we as a society tend to portray is not the image of God, but the image of Satan. The things that he values are what we give ourselves to in the society at large. So when Jesus said here, you know, you're telling me that I'm blaspheming because I said I and the Father are one. He said, don't you realize that you are gods too? That you have every capacity to be like God? See, part of what Jesus came to teach us is, and part of what Paul helps us understand is we are called to be like God. Remember Romans 8, 28? God works out all things to goodness for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Okay, and then Romans 8, 29, right after it. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So God works out everything in our life for the purpose of making us good, of creating goodness in us. That's the right translation of that. God works out everything in our life. He uses everything in our life for the purpose of restoring goodness in us that was marred and flawed when Adam fell. Adam and Eve were godlike. Now, I realize that they're not equal to God or totally like God, but they were made in His image. They were very much like that. They spoke things into existence. They named all the animals. They ruled and governed. They walked in the garden in holiness. And we are meant to do the same thing. So, we are given the gift of the privilege of being restored to godliness. Whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son. Whom He predestined, He called. He puts all of the energy of His creative power behind the process of helping us to become godlike again. You know, there are people that you know who are godlike. Or they're more godlike than the average person. Joe was like that. We talked about that with Joe. Joe was a very human guy. He had his foibles and his flaws. But he was very godlike too. He insisted on godly things. Mother Teresa, other people you see who are more godlike than others might be. You can see that there is a progress that can be made to become more godlike. And, you know, nowhere does it say that God predestined us to become 93% conformed to the image of His Son. And nowhere does it say that He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son after we die. Nowhere. Jesus said, go and sin no more. What was He, just being philosophical? You know what He told her? He said, stop sinning. She apparently took it to heart. John, in his writings, in his epistles, he keeps saying, stop sinning. Quit sinning. Paul said, I pray for you that God will make you entirely sanctified. Entirely sanctified. Now, we've given up on the idea that you cannot sin. It's kind of like, well, you know, we're just human, so we're going to sin and we're going to do that until we die. That's just the way it is. Well, which of the sins is it that we are not able to overcome? Okay? So, do we have a reasonable expectation that a person should stop murdering someone? Can we not hold them accountable and say, look, you can quit murdering people if you will. I mean, you may have to call on God to change you, but you can quit murdering people. And because we believe you can stop murdering people, we will hold you accountable if you do. How about adultery? Do we believe it's possible for people to not commit adultery or to stop committing adultery? How about embezzling? Do we have a sense that people must stop embezzling? That they can, they should, and if not, they're culpable? Okay. What about pride? Is pride so prevalent in us, and are we so corrupted by pride that we cannot get over pride? Where does it say that? If we can expect someone to stop embezzling, then we can expect someone to stop acting proud by the same mechanism. They got to turn to God and ask for the help. There's an expectation there. You know, you usually hit the goal somewhere toward the goal you shoot at. If you shoot for zero, you won't get much. But, you know, how about forgiveness? Okay? Can we, you know, people say, well, I can never forgive that person. Well, you can forgive that person. Maybe you choose to never forgive that person. But there's a way to do that. All these things are requirements upon our life. And all these things are things that come because God works in our heart and not because we strap them on. Not because we do them ourselves. Jesus said, don't you realize that you are God's? That you are made in the image of God? That your calling was to be godlike? That's little g. Okay? But that the way that you were designed was to live and act and walk like God. And that before the fall, that's exactly how we did it. We walked around the garden, we fellowshiped with Him, we fellowshiped with one another, we acted in love and Christian perfection. The Christ of the Old Testament was still Christ. The input of the second person of the Trinity into our existence.
William?
Yeah.
Am I wrong to assume that to me, if being able to forgive, I look to as a gift from God, not something that I can will myself without Him to do?
It is a gift from God. What you're supposed to do is seek it. Remember that God reveals Himself to those who seek Him, okay? We can't fix ourselves in any area whatsoever. We're helpless to fix ourselves. So if we want for God to fix us, we need to seek Him. So what I have to do, if I have this issue of hating someone or whatever, I can say, well, God, take this hate away from me. But if I don't want it to go away, He can't do much for me. What I have to do is to call the ball on myself and say, my hatred is sin. It's wrong. I know it's wrong. As much as I feel it in all my human, emotional, and passion and fiber, I know it's wrong. And I can't fix it, God. But You can fix it in me, and I'm asking You to. I am signing up for surgery. I have discerned in me an evil that is destroying my health, that is going to take me under. And I'm coming to You and saying, would You be the good physician and take this out of me? Now, fortunately, Jesus the surgeon has a good anesthesiologist, the Holy Spirit. And so the point is that the Lord wants to come in and remove this cancerous growth in my spirit that is keeping me from living healthy before the Lord. Whatever it is, including anger toward some hideous, hideous, hideous things, or people and their hideous and hideous and hideous behaviors. I mean, the point is that The idea is not for us to figure out why it is we can't follow God. The idea is to figure out how God can help us to get to where He tells us to go. And what we have done with it in order to excuse ourselves is say, well, I'll do it when I'm in heaven. I mean, you know, we think, well, I mean, I assume that you figure that whoever it is you might be mad at, you will forgive them in heaven. I assume that you figure that's part of your heavenly existence. Remember, eternity began when we got born again for us. Do people in heaven have free will? Can people in heaven sin? Do they have the ability to sin? Well, of course they do, or else it wouldn't be heaven. We'd be robots again. Remember Puppy, Puppet, and Pal? Okay? I mean, God created us for freedom. And when we are in the place of God, we can sin. You want a scripture on that? Lucifer. Why don't people in heaven sin? Theologians call the principle confirmed in goodness. What they mean by that is in the presence and the face of God, a presence and a face, a relationship with God that is greater than that ever enjoyed by the angels. Because remember, we were created higher than the angels. In the presence and the relationship and the fellowship, the intimate fellowship with God, the Scripture says we will see Him face to face. We will understand things clearly because we'll be like Him. And the reason why people in heaven don't sin is because it makes no sense. You know, if you have somebody who has the opportunity to eat out of the buffet at the hotel, but they get and they go around the alley and they eat the worm-filled stuff in the back. Do we not think that those people are fractured somehow in their brain? Because this good food is ready for them there, but they choose to go around and pick through all the other stuff, the smelly stuff. That nobody would do that in their right mind. Well, the thing about being in the presence of God is He brings us into our right mind. Here, the more we are in tune with God, the more our mind is rightly related to Him, but we think straight. And so the reason why we wouldn't do those things in heaven, which we will do here, is because in heaven we will see Him clearly and we will be like Him. You just don't choose to eat out of the garbage can if you have a right mind when the good stuff is right there for you. People will not sin in heaven because it makes no sense. Why would you do something in heaven that was obviously wrong, obviously hurtful, obviously would diminish this relationship, the intimate relationship you have with the Father? Why would you do that? Yes, brother?
His will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Gosh, how about that?
Yeah.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We say that in the Our Father. Sometimes we should just do the Our Father because it's amazing how many things it says that we actually just sort of... Remember the thing about ritual and relationship? If we repeat the Lord's Prayer relationally, it will say so many things to us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And they're contingent. I cannot be forgiven if I will not forgive. So there's a motivator. Okay? There's a motivator. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that way. He said, pray to the Father. Father, we pray that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That Your will be done on earth in me as it is in heaven. You know, sometimes we pray these things and we just zip right past them. I remember when I was a young Catholic fellow, I learned how to pray the rosary. And the rosary is an organized devotional prayer scenario. And you all seen rosaries with the beads and the cross hanging down. And you start off with the confession, and then you move through the beads. And the little beads are Hail Marys, and the big beads are Our Fathers and Glory Bees. And so you have 10 Hail Marys, and then Our Father and Glory Bee, and then 10 more. And there's 5 decades on a rosary, 5 groups of 10, and then back around to the confession again. My grandparents would do the rosary every night before they went to bed. They would kneel in their chairs and they would do the rosary. My grandfather would start it and the others would come along behind him. And they could do it in 17 minutes. I mean, I grew up with this image, you know. One of them would start the Hail Mary, and the other one would already be in the back half. They would be going. Now, I tell you, my grandparents were very devout people, very loving people. They taught me faith. They were farmers. They prayed that the cops would come up. They believed and trusted God. But, you know, like a lot of us, they got pretty ritualistic about some of the things that they did. So you can say these Our Fathers and confess our sins, the Apostles' Creed and all that sort of thing. But if we just do it out of rote memory, just sort of knock it off so that we can, 17 minutes, we got 5 decades done and we can hit the sack. You know, what good is that? It's sort of like bam, bam, thank you, ma'am, from a romantic point of view. Moving right along is the problem, brother. We're supposed to linger. We're supposed to linger over the intimate love that's going on here. But given that worship is meant to be our, you know, worth, the word worship comes from the English word worship, or worthiness. So when we talk about worship, we're talking about the worthiness of God. And worship is designed to be us telling God how much we love Him, and God telling us how much He loves us. It's what you might call the sweet nothings that are shared between intimate lovers, or foreplay. And what happens is that we come into a setting we call worship, and we just knock it off and move on. Man, we got that done in, you know, 5 minutes, and if the pastor will cooperate, we can be out of here in time to beat the Baptist to lunch. It's like I tell Sam every week, if you get done before I do, you feel free to slip on out. Okay? We are called to an intimate relationship with the Father. Jesus showed us it. He showed it to us. Jesus was so good at it that He could pray all night and preach all day. He could spend 40 days in the desert with God and then get hungry. The only difference between us and Jesus in terms of power and authority is the depth of the relationship He had with the Father, because He said, everything that I have done, you will do and more. And all authority I give to you, whether you bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven, whether you loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. So, relationship. We are meant to be godlike, He's saying here. Now, I have no illusions. I know we're not God. But I know, and it's a small g here, but we are meant to be divine in our behaviors and our nature. We're meant to be like God. Yes, brother?
One more word about the will. You quoted this scripture about we are predestined to
become conformed.
Conformity is a function of our will. Mm-hmm. Someone else doesn't conform us. We conform.
It's a voluntary thing.
The scripture also says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Romans 12,
That comes out. So in the will, we've got this tension. There's a responsibility for us to conform. If we don't conform, what's our relationship to His predestination for us?
Rebellion.
We are made to be conformed.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we are to be transformed from without. And the will has to relate to both of those things.
It does. It does indeed. Because God does the work. It's God who does the transformation. But we do the volunteering. I mean, that's basically what Pastor Moore was talking about, Arminian Wesleyan theology. We volunteer for God to do the work in us. We seek the Lord. And then God does the work. You know, Wesley said that he was a hair's breadth different between him and Calvin. Because God does all the work of salvation and sanctification. What we've got to do, though, is sign up for it. We have to, and in order to sign up for it, you've got to even understand that it's possible. I mean, nobody would sign up for it if they didn't think it was possible. If our expectation is that we won't be God-like people until we get to heaven, then we're not going to spend a lot of time asking God to work on it here. But if our expectation is that we can be God-like people here and now, entirely sanctified here and now, given that God has to do the work, we can sign up for it. You know, there are some people who spend a lot of time at the spa. There are some people who do a lot of plastic surgery. These are people who want to look now, you know, at their very best. They want to maximize who and what they are and how they look and come across. Well, if we could just translate that into spiritual understanding, it would be really helpful. We need to ask God to maximize our spiritual being, our spiritual person, so that it is conformed to the image, you know, not of Christy Brinkley, but of Jesus Christ. It's our inheritance. Ephesians, the entire book of Ephesians tells us that our inheritance is to become like Christ. It is a function of the will. Somebody once said that what happens is when God's will and my will cross each other, there's a death. The cross is remind us that when my will and God's will cross each other, something dies. Bob Mumford used to say that God spoke to him and said, "Mumford," said, "you and I are incompatible. Mumford, I never change. I never change." There is a process of seeking the change. Waiting for a change to come. Remember that old song? Most people think of that in terms of the rapture or the resurrection. They're waiting for their change to come. Well, there's a change that has to happen long before that, and we don't need to wait. Verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Pay attention to the fact that I just healed this man born blind, raised this guy from the dead, cast out these demons, fed people, 5,000 people with a basket full of leftovers. Walked on the water to get over here. Those things are for here for a purpose. I'm not a magician. I didn't charge you a ticket. They're here to bear witness to the fact that I and the Father are one. And if I and the Father are one, then you might want to pay attention to what I'm saying, even though it seems to contradict all that you have come to believe is what religion is all about. I'm contradicting the principles of nature, miraculously, so that you will listen to that which is so different than what you think. "Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." He apparated, like Harry Potter. "He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." John had a big following. People listened to John because he made sense. John was the first person to come along and tell them what was really true instead of what they wanted to hear. Their religious leaders were telling them, "You're the chosen people. You're good with God. Just the fact that you belong. You're not like those heathen pagan out there who don't know God. You're good because you're Jews." And the problem with that is although it's flattering, like all flattery, you know in your heart there's something broken about it. John came along and said, "You know what? You need to be made clean because you're filthy." Now, Jews did not baptize themselves. They had washings. They washed their hands and their feet and their head. But they didn't baptize themselves. They required Gentiles who came into Israel to be baptized because they were wholly unclean. And so for a Jew would never be baptized, but they would require the infidels, the pagans who came to Judaism to be baptized as a sign of their uncleanness being washed away. So when John the Baptist comes and he says, "You need to be baptized," what he's saying to them is that for all your religion, you're unclean. Your relationship is unclean, and you need to be baptized. And you know what? The common people bought it. They said, you know what? That's exactly right. Because all of this stuff that these religious leaders have been telling me about how I'm holy because I'm Jewish, I know inside it ain't right. They recognized their need to be baptized. Now, there were people who didn't. There were the religious leaders and the people bought into the religion, and they said, far be it from me to get baptized. Until it got to be so popular that after a while, they were losing the crowds. And so the Pharisees came down in order to be baptized. And John said to them, you don't believe this for a minute. You have nothing about you that actually believes this. You're doing this to be popular. He said, go do the deeds that demonstrate repentance and then come back.
Yeah.
I want to see the real... What I want to see from you is that which says, I am broken. I am wrong. I need fixing. Now, all of us who got saved are happy about the fact that we got saved. We got to get our jail free card. You know, we're not going to go to hell. We said, I need fixing at that moment in time. I need fixing. And so we came to Jesus and we gave our hearts to Christ. But then we retired. We said, okay, I've done that. So now I'm just going to hang around until I die and go to heaven and become like Jesus. But you see, that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to retire. What we're called to do is to keep saying, I need fixing. All right, I need fixing in this area. Okay, now I need fixing in this area. Okay, now I need fixing this area. It's just like, you know, it's like your insurance policy covers an unlimited supply of cosmetic surgery. Okay, I need fixing in this area. We need to keep coming to God and saying, I'm unclean, I need fixing. And the same God, he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Did you get saved by your own works? No, you didn't. You got saved by the grace of God. Then what makes you think you can walk with God in the strength of keeping the law? You can't. Not any more than the way you got saved. You need to have faith and receive the gift of grace to become better people, just like you needed it to become spiritually alive. And so what he's saying is that you need to keep saying to the Lord, okay, I need fixing this area. I just chewed my brother down up one side and out the other. And even though I thought at the moment was the right thing to do, I realized it's wrong. It was wrong. I thought I was all righteous and whatever by telling him he was wrong. But you know what? I'm wrong. And I need fixing because I keep doing this. I keep pontificating and dumping on people and whatever. I'm just wrong. Now, one thing I got to do is I go tell Brother Don I'm wrong. Ron, I'm wrong. I did not... That was wrong for me to do that. Please forgive me. The nice thing about please forgive me is it puts us in the right position of thinking, because now we're saying, I'm wrong. I need help. You know, the Bible says we should confess our sins one to the other. The Reformers threw out the baby with the bathwater. Confession is good for the soul.
Yes.
So I need to get Don's forgiveness, and then I need to go to the Lord and I've got to say, I've got to quit abusing my friends by my corruption. Help me to change. Or maybe I'm hung up in some sort of an addiction. And I'm ruining my life. I'm ruining other people's lives. And I've tried to quit and I've tried to stop. You know, and I spent a lot of time saying, it's okay. But I know it ain't. And so I finally get to a place of desperation. I go, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. This is broken. And I can't fix it. I'm powerless. I can't fix it. I need a higher power. See, they got it right. They realize that in order to become whole, they need a higher power.
It tells time to?
Yeah, it does, but doesn't care. So, when we come to the Lord for the whole package, you know, we won the lottery, we got the whole package to make over, not just the initial package. We need to show up every week for our appointment and say, the thing that's bothering me this week is my nose, my nosiness, my know-it-all, my whatever. This is in-your-face confrontational spiritual combat. The gloves are off. If I do the works of the Father, then believe in me. If I do not works of the Father, then don't believe in me. Believe it or don't believe in me. Obey or don't. Your choice. Your consequences. Make a choice, boys, because I and the Father are one. Well, they realized it was confrontation, so they tried to capture him. But it was not his time to be taken, so he went away to where John had previously ministered, and he ran into a bunch of people who were prepared to hear him. This brought to mind that John had testified that Jesus was the Messiah. John had worked no signs, but they believed that he, John, was from God. Everything John said about Jesus was true. So many people believe John from this Jesus from this point on. Comments? This is good news, folks. I mean, this is what the good news is. That we're not meant to live in our brokenness all of our lives. I mean, you get to heaven and you show up and you're 98% broken, God's going to love you. And He's going to do a good quick work on you, and you're going to be looking like you're supposed to look. But you're also going to realize that it could have happened a whole lot sooner, and should have happened a whole lot sooner, and you could have been more of a light to what was going on. You could have gotten more involved in the process and the solution rather than the problem. And so the Lord in His graciousness is saying, don't do that. Start now. Fix it now. You will gain great reward out of it. You'll be pleasing the Father. You know, whatever. Comments?
Was John the Baptist only baptizing Jews, or was he also baptized?
Only Jews.
Only Jews.
Only Jews. Yeah, which was a real shock to Jews. But I mean, even Jesus did not intentionally minister to Gentiles. Remember, the Gentile woman came and asked for some help, and he said, "I'm not called to minister to Gentiles." I mean, he helped her, and he helped the centurion and a couple other people. But it was to the lost house of Israel that we came first. It wasn't until Paul came along that it expanded, after there. Actually, Peter a little bit. But all right, other comments? God wants great things for us.
Yes.
Hey, I mean, he. It's a season of blessing. It's a season of Advent. God has come to this house. The first Advent is come to purge us of sin. The second Advent has come to restore us to power. Somebody pray us out.